Welcome to Word and Truth, the media ministry of Central Bible Church. We are so glad you've joined us today and pray that today's message will encourage you in your Christian walk. Let's turn our attention now to the preaching of God's Word and open our hearts to the truth as it changes our lives.
Heavenly Father, thank you for bringing us together again tonight. Thank you for my friends and my family who are here, who desire to worship you through the study of your word. The study of church history, study of your providential hand, as it has guided this church of yours over the past 2,000 years. Lord, we are fallen with depraved minds, and so we ask that you will illuminate our minds to understand truth. Help us, Lord, to wrestle with these issues in a way that honors Christ. Help us to learn and understand the gospel of Jesus Christ more clearly as a result of our study tonight. We pray this for His glory and His name, His authority, that which was accomplished on our behalf on the cross of Christ, and by His sitting at the right hand of you, our Father, as our high priest and mediator, our advocate. By the power of the Holy Spirit, we pray. Amen. Amen. So, so glad you're all here tonight. I really am. I am excited about tonight. We have a lot to cover. You will notice that there is a change somewhat in our study from what I told you we will be covering. Brother Tanner, would you start through the slideshow? I have just our class schedule to begin with. This is familiar to you, and we looked at session two last week, the problem of sin, the historic debate, where we looked at Cassianism and Pelagianism, and we looked at Augustinianism, and we looked at the Council of Orange, 529 AD, and we'll have a slide that brings that to our thinking, the forefront of our thinking in just a few moments. But tonight, we are looking at, again, the problem of sin, and in particular, the modern debate, and in particular, and this is where the change is, we're going to spend half of a handout dealing with the Protestant Reformation itself before we move on to what was a stated topic at the beginning of the course, that of Arminianism and Calvinism and Protestantism and the stance there. Thank you for turning that down, and hopefully you guys can still hear me, right? You can? Yeah, we're good? All right, so in your class notes that works through these shortened versions, the handouts, I would like for us to start with the problem of sin, the Protestant Reformation, and we will compare and contrast the medieval Roman Catholic Church with the German Reformation, and to be honest, the German Reformation is the same as the Reformation anywhere. And the Roman Catholic Church of the medieval times is not a far cry from the Roman Catholic Church of today. So as we look at both of those, we will see some contrasting ideas between the two that will help us to understand where the church has been for these 2,000 years, specifically coming into the end of the Middle Ages and the close of the 15th century, working its way into the 15th century, or close of the 15th, working its way into the 16th. Now, in terms of the timeline of church history, the cross there, Nicaea, Constantinople, which we mentioned briefly at one point previously, is here. Augustine, Pelagius, and Cassius. Augustine, Pelagius, Cassius are all born around here, around 430. Their issue comes up for debate in the Christian church, the universal church, the Catholic church. Catholic just means universal, common. In its lowercase, not the proper noun Catholic as in the Roman. But before there was a Roman Catholic church, there just was a Catholic church, the common church, the common faith. In 529... we looked at the Council of Orange, I think is how they would pronounce it, From the year 500, though, through the year 1500 in world history, we call this the Dark Ages. Some call it the Middle Ages. Now, why do we call it the Dark Ages? Well, it ties exactly to what we're talking about tonight. There was no light of the gospel. And so even secular historians call it the Dark Ages because the world's history is very much tied to the Christian church. And so where we sit now is right here. 1517 AD is the start of the German Reformation. That's where we stand. Now, to get into this mindset of understanding where they sat and why, we need to look first at the church's stance on scripture and tradition at that time. And it's there in your notes. You'll want to read along with me. It said, in the 4th century AD, the Catholic, the common, the universal church had a theologian named Jerome compile and translate a Latin version of the scriptures, which we call the Vulgate. This was done so that the common man could read and understand the word of God. Latin was the language of the day. As the Roman Empire expanded, Latin no longer was the language of the people, but the mass, the church service, was still held in that language. Now, you'll want to keep this in mind because it becomes a great irony in the Protestant Reformation. The Roman Catholic Church, we'll tell you their argument in just a minute. In the 4th century, whenever it had Jerome translate the Greek and Hebrew into a Bible translation, the Vulgate, they did so in Latin, and their reason, their expressed reason was the people speak Latin. We need the Word of God in the hands of every man. We need them to be able to understand the Scripture and to wrestle with it themselves. Now, continuing on in your notes, over time, Scripture was replaced by the teachings of the church, which could be communicated in the common language. Oh, did I skip a part? I think I did. As the Roman Empire expanded, it says in the paragraph before, Latin no longer was the language of the people, but the mass was still held in that language. I think I did read that. Let me go ahead and explain it, though, so I feel like I've covered it all. Vulgate's written so that the Scripture are in the hands of every man. But Rome did not stay Latin. We've all seen Gladiator. They, at the beginning of that movie, they are attacking and then win a victory over a Germanic tribe, right? Rome has now spread from right here in this little centralized area, and its government has now started to take over the whole world and spread west into northern and eastern Europe, and then eventually into Western Europe, and it's expanding so that no longer is Latin the language of the people. We have Germanic languages, and we have this kind of language and that kind of language, and so you've lost a basis for teaching and understanding. And so over the course of this Dark Ages, more and more so, the language of the mass stopped being the language of the people. However, Rome has this translation. It's the authorized translation. It is what they use to preach and teach, the Vulgate. Now, the second paragraph. Over time, Scripture then was replaced by the teachings of the church, which could be communicated in the common language as a source of authority over the spiritual life. So they would still hold Mass in Latin, but because you didn't understand the Latin Mass, they then could say, well, the church believes that the Scripture should be this, and the church believes that you need to do this for your spiritual life, and the church believes this, that, and the other, and this tradition teaching, this man's way of explaining became the authority over and above the Scripture itself. Remind you of something? We spoke on this morning, didn't we? That in rabbinic tradition leading into the 1st century, the Pharisees and the scribes had replaced God's word with the traditions of men, the Talmud. And they asked the disciples, why do you break the tradition of the elders when they don't wash their hands before they eat bread? And he replied to them, you'll remember from the first part last week, Why do you nullify the commands of God with the traditions of men? They place man's desires, man's traditions over and above Scripture. That's exactly what takes place here. Because people don't understand the Scriptures anymore, the traditions of the church have now began to replace the Roman church's teachings and magisterial authority has replaced the Scriptures in the church setting. That the traditions become the authority over a spiritual life. Rather than study, it says, rather than study and obedience to the Word of God and an inward conversion, spirituality became a list of steps, works, assigned by the church to achieve a certain morality and holiness. You can no longer wrestle with God's Word, and the Word of God no longer has the effect upon men's hearts because it can't reach men's hearts. Because the heart is only transformed by the head. Y'all know that, right? You take in knowledge. Knowledge penetrates heart. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for. You have to have the information and understand it and believe it to be true before you can have the evidence of the thing unseen, before you can walk to that end. The reformers will later say simply, notitia, essentia, fiducia. Notitia, information. Essentia, believe it to be true, fiducia, walk towards that end. Three steps. That's all biblical faith. So the Word of God can no longer transform, can no longer convert men's hearts. Very few people can study the Word of God for themselves. So it is dark. It's the Dark Ages. Instead, what do we do with the peasants? Well, we teach them how to become moral men. We teach them how to live out by giving traditions, by giving works, by giving a list of things to do. That's the scene by the end of the Middle Ages. Now, major theologian of the time, the premier theologian of the Roman position in the early 16th century was a linguistic scholar and humanist named Erasmus. Now, what does it mean when I say a humanist? Anybody? Come again? Take him. It's all about man. That'll sum it up. A humanist exalts mankind. Man is the bee's knees. We're awesome. A humanist lifts up the abilities of men. A humanist lifts up the spirituality of men. A humanist will look at man and say that he's good. This linguistic scholar we call and is named Erasmus was brilliant. I mean, he's the smartest guy basically on the face of the earth at the time. He's a smart cookie. And he is a humanist. He believes in men. He believes in God, too, but he believes in men and their abilities. And man can be good. Man has the free will to be good. Man has the ability to choose and to act on his own inherent goodness. This guy, Erasmus, becomes the verbal sparring partner of Martin Luther, the German reformer, who we will speak of in just a moment. In fact, there's a very critical book to the Protestant Reformation called The Bondage of the Will by Martin Luther, which is nothing more than an open letter between Luther and Erasmus. And it's Luther responding to Erasmus. And one of Luther's big ideas or key statements in that book is that the Protestant Reformation is hinged upon the doctrine of the state of man, depravity. And he says at one point in there, he goes, Erasmus, I'm glad that you made the argument that you made. Because if anybody's going to make an argument about humanity and their ability and their capableness of choosing God and doing things in order to even take a first step towards God, if anybody can make that argument and make it well, it's you, Erasmus. You're the smartest guy on the face of the earth. And the fact that I can so easily defeat it with Scripture tells me for sure that I'm right. That's Luther for you. The position's origin, when the Word of God is replaced by the traditions of men, this is on page 2 in your notes. Spirituality becomes a list of rules to follow and works to do, much like the Pharisees in their traditions, rather than inward conversion. Spirituality becomes humanistic. Through the Dark Ages, 500 to 1500 AD, the Catholic universal faith fell back to the man-centered gospel of Cassianism, which was condemned at the Council of Orange, 529 AD, see last week, where man could at least choose because depravity was weakened by Christ's work applied, in this case, through infant baptism. To be more exact, at this time, choice alone wasn't enough, but choice led to works necessary to earn an infusion of grace unto righteousness, what we call and have called semi-Pelagianism. So, during this 500 to 1500 year, thousand years of being gradually more and more without the gospel of Jesus Christ and the written word of God, the people fall into a type of external religion which is really akin to Phariseeism. And man once again is able to at least take the right step to start the process of salvation. And it's nothing more than Cassianism. And what did Orange say about Cassianism? It said, Cassius, you're not a heretic. You're acknowledging a need for Christ to at least start the process with prevenient grace. But the fact that you say that man can take the first initial step for salvation is absolutely heresy. In the Roman church, that process is called infant baptism, or it's begun in infant baptism. You know, the Roman church does believe in being born again, being regenerate. But it happens when you sprinkle water on an infant. That's their conversion. They believe in total depravity, and then you sprinkle them, and they no longer are totally depraved, so that they can take the initial step of choice. And then God, by His grace, reacts to their faith. That's Cassianism. That's all it is. That is, man is in a box. Well, it's closed until baptism. Then man takes his choice of salvation by faith. And then God supplies grace to that faith through grace. And then he's able to go onward unto righteousness and salvation. Salvation in a Cassian view is by faith through grace. Is that Ephesians 2? By grace through faith. The order there is crucial. Absolutely crucial. It's the difference between what the church has said is Orthodox Christianity and absolute heresy. Now, the German Reformation, in contrast, on page 2 in your notes, the stance on Scripture and tradition, one of the key desires of the Reformers, German or any other nationality, go buy a little book called Five English Reformers. It'll bless your heart to see what these men did and suffered through for the sake of the gospel. And for the sake of the Word of God, actually. German or any other nationality was to place, and here's their phrase, the word of God in the hands of every man and a struggle in every man's heart. The position of the Protestants called sola scriptura made scripture primary, and so any and all tradition was accepted or rejected based on its allegiance to the scriptures. The Protestant position was the Bible in the hands of every man and a struggle in every man's heart. That's very much like the Catholic faith, Christian faith, universal faith, saying, Jerome, translate for us the Vulgate so that we can put the Bible in the hands of every man, so that they can know and understand and struggle with the gospel of Jesus Christ, isn't it? The Roman church, however, holding up, by the way, this is just interesting. The Vulgate has a section in it, right before the Maccabees and some other intertestamental history, that says that Jerome wrote, he said, I translate this because it's helpful historical information, but it is in no way inspired. It is not the word of God. After the Protestant Reformation, the Roman church said, only the Latin scriptures, and even the Maccabees and everything else, that's all absolutely scripture. They're holding a book that says it isn't and saying that it is. That's just comical to me. But German Protestant Reformation, the stance on scripture, the scripture in the hands of every man, major theologian, the Protestant Reformation was sparked by the actions of an Augustinian ordered monk named Martin Luther, who upon assignment from Rome studied the new text critical Greek manuscript of a linguistic Roman scholar named Erasmus. See, Erasmus, being a linguist, put together, compiled a text critical version, which means he said, here's all the Greek manuscripts, here's where there's some variants, and let me put a note to show where the variants are. And he produced this Greek manuscript. They send Luther off to go and get his doctorate and then to study his Greek manuscripts of the book of Romans. And when he does so, the word of God comes alive to him. And he sees the following, the Positions Origins, page 3. The assignment of Luther was to compare the Greek compilation by Erasmus to the Latin Vulgate, which was the standard text of the church. In doing so, he found that the teachings of the church stood contrary to the text of Scripture in a number of different areas. This only affirmed him in his concerns over the Roman Catholic abuses and gave him confidence to bring his questions to the public forum for discussion, which he did by the common practice of nailing his questions to the Castle Cathedral door in Wittenberg, Germany, in October the 31st, 1517. October 31st is a Protestant holiday. We call it Reformation Day. While others celebrate Halloween, we celebrate the Reformation. These 95 theses were points of debate for public discussion, but were copied and spread using the new invention, Gutenberg's printing press. They were condemned along with other writings Luther composed, and Luther was forced to give an account of his beliefs at the Diet of Worms, which is basically a time of critical judgment, a courtroom, if you will, 1521 AD. His options were recant or be excommunicated and most likely executed. This is very brief history. There's more and more of it, of course. You can get into it on your own. But basically what happened was he goes to this diet. They tell him that he needs to recant of his works. He knows that excommunication is on the table. He knows he's in big trouble. He says, can I have some time to think about it? One of the things he does during that time off over the evening is he goes to Wittenberg's library and he looks up a man called John Huss, because at some point in this debate, they called him a Hussite, and he wasn't quite sure what that was. Well, he goes and he looks up Jan Hus, and he's going to find out what John Huss is and who he is and what a Hussite is, and he finds out that a man named John Huss, 100 years before him, had the exact same concerns and wanted the Bible written in the language of his people and believed that man was depraved and in need of grace. So salvation is by grace through faith, not by faith through grace. And he has a lot of the same ideas as Luther, and only 100 years prior, John Huss is burned at the stakes for his beliefs. And so Luther comes back the next morning with a very keen awareness of the severity of this situation. Recant, or be excommunicated, which in Luther's mind now, and probably rightfully so, means recant or burn. And you all are familiar with his statement. We've read it before at the church. You can look it up. But in short, it says, unless you convince me by the scripture where I'm wrong, I can't change my mind. Tradition has often erred and contradicted itself. I can't trust it. It's not primary. This is primary. And so it's not right to go against conscience, and it's not right to go against the word of God. So here I stand, so help me God. And he gets out of there, and his friends go and hide him in a castle, and he translates the New Testament, or he translates the whole Bible, I think, eventually, but starts with the Gospels and works his way through the New Testament in German language. And it's an incredible thing. I would recommend you watch the movie Luther. It's an incredible story. last paragraph there, it says Luther set out to reform the church, to bring it back to the gospel of Jesus Christ, which according to the scripture alone is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, for God's glory alone. However, when Rome rejected Reformation, those who followed the scripture, rather than Rome's teachings, the traditions of men, were called protesters of Rome, Protestants. That's where the term comes from. The Protestant Reformation is widely known as nothing more than a return to Augustinianism. Now, the church in 529 declared Augustine and his view of salvation absolute orthodoxy, and that the view of Cassius was heresy and the view of Pelagius was heresy. Those who hold that man can take that first step, it said, are outside of the Christian faith. And so Luther, what he did as an Augustinian monk by the providence of God, was assigned the task of studying God's word in its original language and found out that it didn't say do penance, do works. It said repent. And he becomes keenly aware of how off the gospel he was. And he isn't even saved until 1519. 1517, he saw the abuses and wrote the theses. 1519, God opened his heart to the truth of the gospel. And salvation was once again brought back to being according to scripture alone, sola scriptura, by grace alone, sola gratia, through faith alone, sola fide, in Christ alone, solus Christus, that man is depraved. That man can't do anything to take that first step for salvation because even his righteous deeds are his filthy rags. And he's lost. And it takes a work of God's grace to give him life, spiritual life, and give him, grant him faith, because it says that by grace you have been saved through faith, and that is not of yourselves. It is a gift from God. That is a reference to either grace and faith or just faith. But either way, that God grants faith, God grants grace, which is not of yourself, it's a gift from God, it's not of work, so that no man can boast. He gives it all. Take that next slide there, Brother Tanner. Just to reflect, Council of Orange declared this. Hit it one more. And work it through. Pelagianism, Pelagius, heresy. Council of Orange went on and said, Cassius, you're in error, but your views are absolute heresy. And it said to Augustine, this is orthodox Christian theology, but over the time in the Middle Ages, go one more, because the Word of God was not in the forefront, the medieval Roman Church went to a view called semi-Pelagianism. Man can take a first step in choice, but man has to take actions, works, in order to receive the righteousness of God. And so it's somewhere in the between a Cassian and a Pelagian view, semi-Pelagianism. And Luther, all he did was return us back to Augustinian theology. That's all he did. That's what the Protestant faith is Augustinianism. If you want to call us anything, call us Augustinian. Call us Pauline. All is biblical. I don't. Whatever you want. Session three. We continue on number four. Now we want to look at what came as after that in the centuries soon after. We want to look at Arminianism, a synod of Dort, and then Calvinism. And I know this is why you've been coming. So I hope we have plenty of time to deal.